Great. So I don't know if your father used stories to kind of help you understand issues in life, but my father definitely did. Always stories, different stories. Even now, if I call and talk to my dad, he brings up some of the same stories. So he uses a variety of resources. He oftentimes references TV shows. So growing up, he would reference a TV show from the 70s called Rockford Files, which I didn't watch. And yet he still, I think he might have made my daughters watch one episode. Yes, he did. Sorry about that. And he also uses Seinfeld, because Seinfeld, right? Every episode has a great lesson that you learn from Seinfeld. He used stories from his childhood. He would use children's books. He would use fables. Just lots of stories, endless amounts of resources that my dad has. So when I was preparing for this message, I thought of a poem that my dad often talks about. Whenever we talk about the difficulty when multiple people are looking at the same issue but have completely different perspectives. And so this poem is, it was written in the 19th century by a British poet named John Godfrey Saxe, but it's an old East Indian fable that he heard and wrote this poem. So it begins like this. It was six men of Indostan, to learning much inclined, who went to see the elephant, though all of them were blind, that each by observation might satisfy his mind. So we have a picture here that kind of shows what's happening. You got six blind men who are going to go and figure out what an elephant, what kind of animal an elephant is by their own unique experience. And so the first blind man goes up and reaches up against the side of the elephant and says, oh, this must be like a wall. The elephant must be like a wall. And then, of course, they have to rhyme. So, you know, that kind of is why he picks the word wall. And then the second guy, I think he touches his tusk, and it's like a spear. And then the one touches his trunk, and he says it's like a snake, and then the other guy touches his leg, and I don't even remember what that was, like a tree trunk, and then his tail, and then his ear, and each of them come up with a different idea of what this elephant is. And then the poem ends and says, and so these men of Indostan disputed loud and long, each in his own opinion, exceeding stiff and strong, though each was partly in the right, and all were in the wrong. So that poem, I thought of that poem when I was preparing for this message, because I was thinking about how over 2,000 years, there's so many different perspectives on who Jesus is and what he was about. And I think even today, if you just randomly picked six different people from New York City, you would get six entirely different perspectives, you know, kind of based on where that person was from, what they had been taught, and even what is important in their own lives. Because we often kind of try to fit Jesus into our own, like, society's values. And so that has kind of changed over the last 2,000 years. And so kind of this understanding of who Jesus is has kind of changed this idea of who Jesus is. This idea that he should make us comfortable. And yet when we look at the Gospel of Luke, it's a Jesus that doesn't make us comfortable. He messes with everything in our lives. And so it's important that we make Jesus fit. Not that we make Jesus fit into our lives, but instead that we actually change our lives to fit Jesus. So during this new series that we're calling The Upside Down Kingdom, we're going to look through, we're going to begin with the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to follow Jesus around, and we're going to see how he lives, what he says, who he spends his time with, who he gets in conflict with. And we're going to see, hopefully, a bigger picture of who Jesus is. Because everything about Jesus was unexpected. So I want us to think about it this way. And we're talking about the upside-down kingdom. What is a right-side-up kingdom look like? So the idea of a right side up kingdom is kind of the kingdom that you expect, right? The way things work in life. That's the right side up kingdom. And yet, that isn't how Jesus kind of fit in. When you think of the Jewish people who were told that a Messiah, that a Savior was coming, who Jesus, you know, who they were waiting for, they imagined that he would show up the way things work. And the way things work is somebody with great power, with great wealth, with great might, you know, that they would have this kingdom that would make other people below them and that they would be powerful and raised up high, stronger than anybody else. That is what they expected. That was the right side up kingdom. And it didn't work that way. Jesus threw off all that they expected. He had a different view of what power was. He had different values than they were expecting. So I imagine many of you, if you like to read, that you have noticed in the very beginning of books, the very first chapter, oftentimes there's little clues. And you don't catch them when you first read it in the first chapter. You're just kind of reading it. There's little clues about what's going to be important later in the book. And after you've read the whole book, you're like, oh, that's why they brought that up in the first chapter. And that happens immediately as you read through the book, the Gospel of Luke. And so as we kind of over the next month, we're going to be going through the Gospel of Luke. I really want to encourage you guys to read it on your own throughout the week. And maybe for some of you, it might be the first time that you've read a gospel. Some of you might have read other gospels like Mark. It's a little bit shorter. And Luke is a little bit longer, and I will admit, it's a little bit harder to understand. So if it's your first time and you feel like you're reading through it and you're like kind of confused, it's a little bit confusing, I just want to encourage you that you will also notice that the people surrounding Jesus were confused too. So no pressure here. Give it a try, because what you will see is how Jesus is always changing things. How things were supposed to work one way, and he's changing it. And we see that in the very beginning of Luke, even with his birth, right? He was born poor to a virgin. He was born not in a palace, but placed in a manger. His birth was celebrated by some of the most disrespected people of the time, the shepherds. And even Mary, his mother, sees kind of the upside-down nature of her being the one that carries the Messiah. And so she prays to God. She says this: "He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty." So that's not how the world is supposed to work, or isn't how the world worked for Mary. And yet she sees that things are going to change with Jesus. That what was once down would be up, and what was once up would be actually brought down. And then you kind of follow along, and in chapter 3, we meet Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, and he's preparing the Jewish people for Jesus and also this new kingdom that Jesus is going to proclaim. And that is John's job. And so he uses a prophecy from the book of Isaiah. And he kind of explains what his job is. He says this: "Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough ways smooth. And all people will see God's salvation." This new kingdom is going to be all mixed up. Valleys are going to be filled in and mountains are going to be made low. You think about it, what makes a valley? It's the space, right? That empty space in between two hills or two mountains. Or what makes a mountain is its height. And in this kingdom, though, things are all messed up. The valleys are actually filled in and mountains are made low. And so we see John is just kind of telling us this nature, that things are going to be different. So different that he ends it with, all people will see God's salvation. That is not what the Jewish people were expecting. You know, I'm sure that they didn't think salvation was coming for the sinners, for prostitutes, for tax collectors, for lepers, for beggars, all those people that they stayed away from. All God's people, all of the people, even people who aren't Jewish. Certainly the Jews weren't expecting that. And then we see Jesus start his ministry, and he begins to heal and teach. If you read through, you'll read through the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus just kind of just keeps confusing people even more. Just this isn't what they're expecting. The way he's telling people to live, it's not something they've ever heard before. And he keeps repeating this phrase, the kingdom of God. In fact, in chapter 4, he's healing people, and they're wanting him to stay with them, and he says he needs to move on. And this is what he says. He says, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. It's not just that he was sent to save us from our sins, but he was also sent to proclaim good news about the kingdom of God. And the good news is the fact that this kingdom doesn't work like the kingdoms we knew. It isn't right side up, it's upside down. And that's what's good about it. This kingdom of God, it's hard for us to understand. What does that mean? It means God's reign. So if you think about a king, he reigns over his kingdom, right? What he says goes in that kingdom. But oftentimes we think of the land of a kingdom, right? A place. There's borders around a kingdom. And so it's hard for us to quite get what Jesus is saying here. And so oftentimes people will think of, oh, he's talking about heaven, because that's a place, right? That's a place where God reigns. But what is unique about the kingdom of God is that it isn't a place in heaven, it's from heaven, reigning here on earth. And that is the good news that he brought for us. And as we follow Jesus around, we see how this new kingdom, how it has a different idea of power and values, and how it plays out in his life and the lives around him. And we see him first choose his first followers. He makes the choice to call common day uneducated laborers as the people that he wants to follow him first, not what you would expect. And then quickly we see him kind of getting into conflict with the people who do have power in the community, the Jewish community, these people with power and privilege. They're known as the Pharisees, and the reason why they're known as Pharisees is because that word means separate. And so that is how they got power, is that they got really good at separating themselves from sin. And how they did that was they followed all the rules. So that made them better. They got the rules right. So they separated themselves from sin. They also made sure that they separated themselves from sinners. So people who didn't get the rules quite right, the people that were below them, they would also be separate from them as well. That's what made them a Pharisee. And they get in conflict with Jesus right away because that's not how Jesus worked. You see Jesus not keeping the rules and hanging out with sinners. They complain about that right away. Like, you're hanging out with sinners, the people that we have learned to stay separate from. That's what makes us right. And yet you can't be right. You're hanging out with the people that we separate from. And the rules that we think are important, you aren't keeping them. And so you see this moment where Jesus is healing people on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees are so confused because in their mind, rules are more important than people being healed. And Jesus is like, oh no, you got that wrong. Not in this kingdom. In this kingdom, rules go underneath people being healed. And so the Pharisees are very confused, a little bit angered by it. And so one of the most obvious upside-down scenes for me is found in chapter 7 of Luke, verse 38. There are three main characters in this scene. Jesus, a Pharisee named Simon, and a woman. So Simon is the one who believes he is right, and the woman is obviously wrong. And yet, by the end of this passage, the roles become reversed. So let's read this passage together. It starts out, "When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And then she wiped them with her hair, and she kissed them, and she poured perfume on them. And when the Pharisee, who had invited him, saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would know who was touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner.'" So I want to stop here for a minute. Are there emotions that are coming to you as I read this passage? I imagine there's a little bit of anger, right, at Simon, his judgment of this woman. And you have to ask the question, what was this woman's story? We don't really know her story, what happened in her life that brought her to live a life where she was actually viewed as sin. That is what people saw her as, was sin. What brought her to that place? Was she a mother? Was she a sister? Where are her parents? What kind of parents did she have? And if you're a woman, you know you kind of have to ask this question. What did she look like? Was she what society viewed as beautiful, and how did that affect her life? We don't really know her story, and Simon doesn't know her story, but Jesus does. And then we think about Simon. I don't know his story either. I know that he's a Jewish leader, but what has happened in his life that has brought him to the place of judgment? Is he an older brother, a younger brother? What are his own insecurities? What is his relationship with his parents? What was he taught that was important? I don't know his story, but Jesus does. And so you see a little bit of patience. He's certainly frustrated by Simon and his judgment of this woman, but I think he's really wants Simon to get the lesson and the good news of this upside-down kingdom. And so he continues. He says, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. He says, "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. And neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he forgave the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one with a bigger debt forgiven." And Jesus said, "You have judged correctly." And then he turned to the woman. So this is interesting here. He's turning and looking at the woman. He's giving her his attention, and yet he's speaking to Simon at the same time. So just picture that in your mind. And he says to Simon, "Do you see this woman?" He said, "I came into your house, and you did not give me any water for my feet." So that would have been the custom. When you have somebody in your home, you give them water to wash their feet. You know, it's dirty. They have sandals in the dirty the ground that they walked on. But that's not what he did. And he says, "But she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." And Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And this is the first time we hear there are other guests there. And they say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And then Jesus, that whole time, he's looking at the woman. And finally, he speaks to her and says, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." There's so much going on in this exchange. Simon thought he was the one that was right. He kept away from sin and sinners. And the woman, she knew she was wrong. She didn't belong there. She didn't belong near Jesus. And yet her love for him and her need, her knowledge that she needed to be near Jesus, her humility and her tears are what made her right. Because in this kingdom of God, sin doesn't keep you out. And that is what Jesus is telling her and Simon the Pharisee. That in this kingdom, this woman that you see as sin belongs. In this kingdom, she has dignity. She has worth. And then Jesus says these words to her, "Go in peace." Now, this might seem like Jesus is just kind of saying goodbye to her, but this word has deep meaning. It certainly had deep meaning to the Jewish people that heard it, and it was extremely intentional. What Jesus said to the woman is the word, the Hebrew word, shalom. And so you might have heard that word before. It's a term that is often translated throughout the Bible as the word peace, but it doesn't quite, that doesn't quite give all the meaning to that word. I don't know if you speak many languages, but I know that sometimes when I'm talking to somebody where English is their second language, German is one in particular, there's thousands of more words in German than there are in English. And so sometimes when I'll be talking to my friend Suzanne, she'll go, oh, she's trying to figure out what that, the best way to describe that word that she's thinking in her head. And there isn't a good enough explanation because it has so much more meaning in that word. And that's what shalom means here. It means peace, but there's more to it. And then the first time we see that word is in the very beginning of the Bible. In Genesis, when God creates the world, it means, the easiest explanation is the way things should be, the way things, God created things to be. That's the way of shalom. And so we see here that that means that in the garden that God created, that meant that there was no separation between man and God. There was no separation between man and wife. So these relationships between one another, there was no separation there. It was a perfect relationship. There was a perfect relationship between creation and humans and God. This completely universal flourishing of relationships and wholeness and delight. It's hard for us to imagine. And yet soon we see things go wrong. In chapter 3 of Genesis, where sin comes into the picture and everything changes. Things get messed up. And the way things work, the things that you might say are the right way, are actually all wrong. And so here, when Jesus is saying, go in peace or go in shalom, he's saying, go in the way of my kingdom, the way things are supposed to be. Because the kingdom of God is turning things upside down the way they're supposed to be, the way of shalom, where we aren't separated from one another, where we aren't separated from God, where we aren't separated and things in creation are all messed up, where some people are better than others, where people suffer for other people's choices. That is what he has come to change, to bring a kingdom that turns things upside down. So what does shalom mean for this woman? It means that in the kingdom of God, she's whole, that she has dignity, and that she can be in relationship with him and with other people. It means that the way things used to work in her life that kept her out, that made her an outsider, that made her other than, they no longer apply, not in the kingdom of God. Her sin, her gender, her social status, all those things that kept her outside don't apply in the kingdom of God. That's not how it works. In this kingdom, she's whole and she can flourish. So how about you? Have you ever felt like an outsider? Maybe you can think back to your childhood and school days and think about times that you just felt like you didn't fit in. Maybe it was your personality. Maybe you weren't good at school or you weren't good at sports. Or maybe it's been since then, as an adult, just some groups you don't feel like you fit in, where maybe you're a different culture, or you speak a different language, you look differently, you have different things in your life are important. So you just feel like you don't fit in. And I imagine for many of you, it's a hard feeling to feel like an outsider, like you don't belong. So what Jesus is saying to Simon is that this woman appreciates Jesus more, not just because of her sin, but because she has been kept out. She knows that she doesn't belong, and yet she appreciates Jesus and his life more because of this idea of the kingdom that she belongs in. And for some of you, I imagine even that if you haven't personally felt this way, you know somebody else that has felt like the church, like they're an outsider in the church, where they felt like they don't belong, or maybe you felt like you don't belong. And if that is how you feel this morning, I just want to say I'm sorry. I'm sorry that the church has made you feel that way. We got it wrong. We got it wrong because that isn't how the church works. It's not how the kingdom of God works. There are no outsiders here. Remember how I said that there are clues in the very beginning of books? So I want us to look and see something else really important in the very beginning of Luke. And I just want to read the first couple of verses in the book of Luke. It says, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those from the first who were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." So right here, what is happening is Luke is introducing himself. He's not doing a very good job because he doesn't say his name, but that is pretty common for writers of the time. But what he's saying is why he wrote this account. So what we know is that there have been, at this point when Luke is writing this gospel account of Jesus' life, there are others that have already been written. So Mark has already been written, Matthew's already been written. And these are from eyewitnesses, people who lived and followed Jesus around. And for some reason, Luke felt it was important for him to write his own, even though he wasn't an eyewitness. And so he had to go and interview people, the eyewitnesses himself. Well, what we do know about Luke, he wrote this long historic account of the Gospels. He also, Larry mentioned, he writes an account of the beginning of the church. It's about a third of the New Testament, both of those writings together, as much as Paul writes himself. So a very important person, and yet he doesn't really talk about himself. We only learn about him through Paul's writings. And what we learn about Luke is that he was an outsider. He didn't belong. He wasn't a Jew. He was a Gentile. And so that's why he wasn't around when Jesus first had followers. He was out. And it wasn't until the beginning of the church and Paul bringing the message of the good news that it was for all people that Luke became part of the kingdom of God. And so Luke gets it. He gets what it's like to be on the outside. And so that is why he's writing this long account. He is a physician, so he's very detailed, but he's also very specific about what he includes in his gospel account. What we see is him including lots of stories about the outsider. He talks about Samaritans a lot. He talks about sinners and the poor and the outcasts. And there are more stories about women in the Gospel of Luke than there are in any other gospel. He's doing it very purposely because he knows what it means to be on the outside, and he appreciates more than people who hadn't been there what it feels like to be brought in. And so when you read the story of the woman and her anointing Jesus's feet, you see a piece of Luke. He sees himself in this story. He knows that he has been accepted. He knows what it means for Jesus to welcome him. And that is all of our stories as well. Once we were separated, once we were out, but because of this new kingdom of God, we all get to be in. And so this morning, I'd like for you to close your eyes as we end a little bit. I just want you to kind of put yourself in the position of the woman. It doesn't mean you have to, you know, think of yourself as a woman. If you're not, that's okay. You can just think of yourself in the position of coming to Jesus out of need, out of brokenness. Imagine yourself in that position as I read this passage. One of the Pharisees asked him over for a meal, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down at the dinner table. And just then, a woman of the village, the town harlot, having learned that Jesus was a guest in the home of the Pharisee, came with a bottle of very expensive perfume and stood at his feet, weeping, raining tears on his feet, letting down her hair. She dried his feet, she kissed them, and anointed them with the perfume. And when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man was a prophet, I thought he was, he would have known what kind of woman this is who's fallen all over him." And Jesus said to him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Oh, tell me." He says, "Two men were in debt to a banker. One owed 500 and the other 50. And neither of them could pay up. And so the banker canceled both debts. Which of the two would be more grateful?" "I suppose the one who was forgiven the most." "That's right," said Jesus. And then turning, but speaking to Simon, he said, "Do you see this woman? I came to your home, and you provided me no water for my feet, but she rained tears on my feet and dried them with her hair. You gave me no greeting, but from the time I arrived, she hasn't quit kissing my feet. You provided me nothing for freshening up, but she soothed my feet with perfume." Impressive, isn't it? She was forgiven many, many sins, and so she is very, very grateful. And then he spoke to her, "I forgive your sins." He ignored the people saying, "Who does he think he is, forgiving sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in shalom."